Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 99. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of the Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And with me today is Jim Chastity, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Very good to talk to you. Last time we spoke together, you were in Hosea chapter 9, Elect Exiles. I think that was episode 93. We saw how Hosea is ministering in Israel between the time of conquest of Canaan and the exile. Of course, it's a broad period of time, but his role in prophecy is to tell of the coming judgment exile of Israel, but at the same time, it provide hope because God would deliver his people. And today we are looking at the fruitful vine from Hosea chapter 10. So I'm looking forward to that, Jim.
Yeah, I am too, Mark. As we know, the book of Hosea continues to operate in cycles. Of cycles of judgment and proclamation of grace. And so when we come to chapter 10, we come to the cycle, another cycle of judgment. And these are always a little difficult to preach, especially when they come in such rapid, you know, fire fashion, as we find in Hosea and many of the other prophets as well. But the judgment passages are actually great occasion for preaching the gospel.
Amen.
And so we don't need to sort of wait for the good news chapters, as it were, in the prophet or Hosea to preach the gospel. We could preach the gospel from the judgment narratives as well.
Amen. Well, the salvation is a two-edged sword, if you will, right? Judgment upon sinners that is the deliverance of God's people. And of course, the salvation aspect is the redemption of God's people from their bondage.
Exactly. And if we think about the fact that what Jesus bore on the cross was, if we could put it this way, God's harem warfare carried out against sinners and against sin, particularly the sin of the elect. And if we understand that that's what Jesus receives on the cross, namely the judgment of God, then we have right away at least one thread that we can follow moving from the judgment passages of the prophets in the Old Testament to the proclamation and fulfillment of the gospel promises in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And so there's a natural kind of, if I could put it that way, natural bridge between the prophets in their judgment narratives and the gospel as new covenant believers today.
Sure, because we've all sinned. We've all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve that judgment. Christ that takes that judgment upon himself. And that's a great way to preach salvation from judgment passages. This reminds me of Jeremiah, right? If you don't understand it in that way, Jeremiah would be a very difficult book to preach on, wouldn't it? Because there's not a whole lot of good news. In fact, the book starts out by saying, you know, go talk to these people. They're not going to listen to you. So,
right.
You've got to be able to preach the gospel. And you can, as you said, especially preach the gospel, even in those judgment passages that, and one of which we come to today, a reminder of what Israel is or should be, but a reminder of what they are not. Well, Jim, before we get started, let me just remind our listeners that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum, of course, online on their website.org, and check out while you're there the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics, you know, the academic program offering a training in the tradition of CVT. That's not a constant velocity transmission. That is Cornelius Van Til. And so we encourage you to look into that as well as the many offerings, other offerings of the Reformed Forum, whose work is the work of the gospel and service to the gospel. And that's what we're going to hear about, of all places, in Hosea 10.
Yeah, that's right. Thanks, Mark. Appreciate that. So I'm going to work quickly through this passage, not because it's not worthy of slow consideration, but simply for the sake of time, and hopefully be able to demonstrate how a text like this could be used for the preaching of the gospel. It's not the only sort of thread that we can take from this passage to get to the gospel. It is a way, a way among others, I think, that can be done in a exegetically responsible way and a hermeneutically reformed way, in a way that is Christ-centered, Christocentric, and Christotelic in the most proper sense of those words. And so when we come to Hosea 10 as being somewhat of a judgment narrative, it begins with the Lord pronouncing his conviction of sin. Okay, he's convicting them of their sin, and particularly it comes in the form of the imagery of a garden, and perhaps even more fine-tuned than just a garden, a vineyard in particular. And this idea of Israel as the Lord's vineyard is not an imagery restricted solely to Hosea. We find it elsewhere as a descriptive of the people of Israel throughout the scriptures. But in verses 1 through 3, we see, or verses 1 through 2, rather, we see that the Lord describes Israel in terms of a vine and then declares her fruitlessness. She's a fruitless vine who, as it says in verse 2, has a false heart, which ends up manifesting itself. Their false heart is relative to the Lord. They are hypocritical. Their hearts are not circumcised. Their hearts are not in love with the Lord. And so they bear their guilt, verse 2, right? And God pronounces what he will do in light of their hypocrisy. He will break down their altars, namely the altars to their false gods, their idols, right? They remember this idea of idolatry as spiritual adultery is a theme that is pronounced throughout the book of Hosea. And so their false heart manifests itself in the form of their idolatry. So verses 1 and 2 is Israel's fruitlessness, and verses 3 through 6 is Israel's kinglessness. Okay? They have no king, right? Why? Well, they don't fear the Lord. And if they don't fear the Lord, verse 3, what could an earthly king do for them, right? And so this reminds us of what happens, for instance, in the book of Judges, right? There was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes, okay? And in light of this open rebellion against the Lord, their kinglessness, which is basically a synonym here for lawlessness, okay? They begin to speak oaths, empty oaths, as they make covenants. Now, this is important for us to get right at this point, verse 4, because verse 4 talks about a particular sin of Israel whereby they are making covenants with the nations around them, the pagan nations around them. And you'll remember from the law, right, Israel is in covenant with the Lord, and therefore they're not to make covenants with the nations. To do so would be unevenly yoked and would itself be an act of covenantal treason, which is described elsewhere in Hosea as, you know, spiritual adultery. Okay, so when they make their covenants with the nations, they're guilty of breaking God's law, the covenant that he made with them and handed down to them through Moses. Okay, and so this results in idolatry, as we see in the rest of the passage. Verses 5 and 6. And it's interesting, it talks about here how their idols are carried by them. And that stands in contrast to the way in which God is not one who needs to be carried. He carries. The Lord is active. The idols are stupid. They are dumb because they need to be carried about. And so it's there that the idols who are carried by the idolatrous priests, right, are shown to be shameful. They are shameful because of their weakness and their frailty, in contrast to God, who is strong and mighty. And so Israel is foolish because Israel decides they're going to worship these passive, powerless gods rather than the powerful, one true and living God. Now, that brings us to verses 7 through 10, which talks about Israel's weediness. Okay, so we have their fruitlessness, their kinglessness, and now their weediness. They are full of weeds, carrying back to the imagery in verses 1 and 2 of Israel as a vineyard. And as we know, where, you know, with any garden, okay, if you don't cultivate fruitfulness, if you don't cultivate healthy shrubbery and grass and trees and whatnot, it will be overtaken with weeds, right? We know that those weeds are stubborn. And Mark, do you have a green thumb?
Absolutely not.
Yeah,
I do my best, but it's hopeless.
Yeah, I have a black thumb, and you know, I kill anything good, and I seem to cultivate weeds. literally, not metaphor. You know, Israel, though, following the metaphor, they are like a gardener who has a black thumb, and in light of their spiritual adultery, as it says in verse 8, thorns and thistles grow up in the land and among the people of Israel. The people of Israel have become thorny and thistly. They've become weedy. Okay. And this harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. Okay. Thorns and thistles is a sign of the curse. It's the sign of sin. And Adam was supposed to cultivate the land and make it fruitful. Adam sinned, and so the land ended up becoming thorny and thistly, right? Same with Israel. Israel was supposed to keep the covenant, but instead, like Adam, they broke the covenant. And instead of producing fruit in their lives and in the nation, instead they produced thorns and thistles. Now, it's interesting that the language here changes at the end of the section, verses 9 and 10, to adopt the first person. The Lord speaks now to Israel directly and pronounces his coming judgment. Okay, the Lord says, when I please, verse 10, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them. And so the Lord is speaking a word of coming doom, of coming judgment.
In verse 8, you've got, in a sense, the whole of redemptive history in a couple of phrases that you mentioned. Genesis, the thorns and thistles. So this is, post-lapsarian creative order, the curse, thorns and thistles. And then saying that the mountains fall on us or cover us, to the hills fall on us, which, of course, is a picture of the way of the transgressor is hard, right? It's a passage that's quoted in the book of Revelation. When the people cry out to the mountains, fall upon us. This is the result that sin brings is death. The wages of sin is death. And then, of course, what you're bringing out now, I'll discipline them. The nations will be gathered against them. So there's a sense in this of the whole of redemptive history. This is the consequences of sin. And not just, of course, for Israel, but for all of humanity.
Yep, that's exactly right. Exactly right. And that passage in Revelation is startling in many ways. It's the judgment of God gets so bad that they would wish for death. Mm-hmm. And startling and when we think about it. All right, so verses 11 and 12 give us a call to repentance. We won't spend a lot of time here. An indicator of good news, actually, right? Mm-hmm. So we think of repentance, our calls of repentance, as being sort of, you know, filled with self-righteous, judgmental people standing on a street corner holding a sandwich board sign or whatever. But repentance is good news. It means that the Lord is ready to forgive. So it's appropriate here that the judgment narrative follows with a call to repentance. And then the last section, verses 13 through 15, once again underscore why they need repentance, because of their unrighteousness. So it's sort of like, you know, the Lord says, you sinner, And then he says, repent. He says, you're a sinner, therefore repent. And then he says, repent because you're a sinner. And so sin, it's sort of a repentance sandwich here with the declaration of the sin of Israel, sort of the bread sandwiching it in between. And that's how it ends. Now, I think that, you know, again, as I mentioned before, there are a number of ways that we can go here as we approach the New Testament and the fulfillment of the gospel promises in Christ. But one of the ways I think that that is perhaps most obvious and on the surface that we can take is to connect it to John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, particularly verses 1 through 11, the Lord Jesus lays out for us his true vine narrative, which is a beautiful narrative. I mean, you know, when you read it, it has a rhythmic, almost poetic beauty to it. And as he goes on there to describe, he takes upon himself the imagery of being a vine. And it's almost as if Jesus here is sort of saying that he's the true Israel. You know, he's picking, because don't forget, right, the Pharisees are hearing this. And the Pharisees, you know, I mean, they're well aware of their Old Testament Bibles and the description of Israel as the vineyard of the Lord. And so Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the true vine, which has sort of a double edge to it. I mean, on the one hand, you know, he's saying, you're not the true vine, right? The Israel, as they are there now in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, have shown themselves to be identified with the Israel of Hosea's day. They are not a vine. They are a thistle, thorny, or thorn-filled, weedy garden is what they are. They're dead. And so that's on the negative side. On the positive side, what Jesus seems to be indicating here, when he uses the language of true vine, is that he's the eschatological vine. He's the final vine, the last vine. Israel, and Jesus here is inviting us to make a comparison between himself and Israel, right? Israel is like Adam, is a man of the earth. He's a man of this world. But Jesus, as the eschatological vine, is the true vine from heaven. And I think that what we need to understand and recognize here is that when Jesus uses the word true, particularly in the Gospel of John, it carries with it this eschatological heavenly character to it, right? It's not in contrast to the false vine, okay, as much as it is a contrast to the sub-eschatological earthly vine, which is Israel. And so Israel then is an earthly picture of a vine that's gone bad, right, of a heavenly reality, namely Jesus, who is a good vine that is able to bear fruit and that is from heaven. He is, in fact, sinless, unlike Israel. Israel is unrighteous, filled with thorns and thistles, but Jesus is the righteous and fruitful vine, which the narrative in John 15 makes very clear. Now, there's another twist to the story, because after John 15, of course, we know what happens, right? Jesus bears the sin of Israel within his righteous self, and not just the sin. But by Israel here, I mean true Israel, the Israel of God, what we might call the invisible church, the elect. He there then bears within himself all of their thorns and thistles, their cursedness, the wrath of God, everything within himself made visibly manifest in the token, a visible token of this reality of having borne their thorns and thistles by way of the crown of mockery that is placed upon his head. As thorns and thistles are twisted and made to bear down upon his skull, as he is crowned mockingly the king of Israel, he there, through that crown, manifests and shows forth a picture that as the good vine, he is bearing thorns and thistles. Though he is righteous, he is bearing sin. Though he is the justified man from heaven, he is at the same time now the cursed man on the cross. And all of those themes that we see spoken of with regard to Israel come into the person of Christ, born and manifested by him. And now, on the flip side of it, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, on the flip side of the whole thing is our identity now in Christ as the true vine. And this is what he exhorts us to, right? We are engrafted by faith into him. And as those branches that have been engrafted into him who is the true vine, we are called to bear fruit. We are not to be like Israel. And this is this idea of Israel as a counterexample to the church today is not an invention I'm making up, right? I mean, Hebrews chapter 4, right? The author to the Hebrews is, I mean, that's just one passage among many, but there, the author to the Hebrews is saying, here's Israel in their sin, don't be like them. And so we, unlike Israel in the days of old, who became thorns and thistles and became fruitless, we, in contrast to that, are to be those who receive the word in good soil and rise up to become a healthy branch of the vine that bears fruit. And so obviously how we bear fruit and the details of the application of that to our lives is manifold. It's almost infinite. We won't go into that here, but simply to say that now our identity in Christ, who is the good vine, is that we might be good and healthy branches that bears fruit, not by our works or by any intrinsic value within us, but only because of that life-giving sap that flows through our hearts and souls that is fueled by him who is the fruitful vine, the true vine, even Jesus.
Amen. Yeah, very good, Jim. That all of that, the result of the people rejecting God as their king. And in the end, as you see at the end of the chapter, I think it's at verse 15, you have no king, or that your king, the king of Israel, will be cut off because you've rejected me as your king, the one who is the perfect king who bears the punishment for the sins of his people, the iniquity that they've plowed.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Well, thank you, Jim. Didn't take long to go through that chapter, but that's the gist of it. That's the story of Christ Jesus bearing our sins, and the rebellion of God's people is met by Jesus Christ at the cross. There's echoes here, I think, a lot of Isaiah, who ministers, you know, I think shortly after this, but in a similar fashion. The talk about the vine, Ezekiel, same thing, the judgment upon Ephraim.
Yeah, it's a rich theme, particularly in the prophets, but goes back to how the Lord saw Israel as he brought her out of Egypt, was to be a vine that he would plant in the good soil of his promised land. Instead, they came into the promised land and bore thorns and thistles instead.
Right. A trained calf that is sowing iniquity. Well, thank you, Jim. I appreciate that. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, folks. Or Jim, where can folks find you?
At southaustinpres.org.
All right. You go online there and find out more about Jim Cassidy and the church there, service times and so on. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have a service that starts at 9:30 on Sunday morning. I think, Jim, your church meets also at 9:30.
Well, right now, we have two services, 9:30 and 11.
I certainly encourage you to contact Jim and his church and reach out to them, as well as here in Collierville, if you're in the Memphis area. We have a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Would encourage you to go online again And if you're able to support the work of the Reformed Forum, reformforum.org/donate, and you can see there how you can give online or send a check in and various amounts, recurring options, and so on. If you're able to support the work, we would greatly appreciate it as more and more work continues to be done. And as more is done, more needs to be done. So we appreciate your support in that. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.